Lord God, thank you for the history that we see in 1 Kings and for the way it points us to trust in your wise King. Please incline our hearts this morning to be people who recognise how much better life is under Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, in 86 days, there's going to be an election in the United States, and it's going to impact economies all over the world. Americans are going to go and cast their ballots, and then the Electoral College is going to decide who's going to govern the US for the next 4 years. So Americans have less than 3 months to do their homework and to see which of the candidates has shown themselves to be capable of governing. Now, perhaps you don't care what happens on the other side of the world, but how about closer to home? How about right here at home? COVID cases have soared in Victoria, and they've started to climb here in Sydney too, and there's been quite a bit of coverage this weekend about our leaders and what they've been doing about that situation. Every day, commentators are asking questions about whether our leaders are doing a good job of governing. Because whether we like it or not, the question of who is able to govern us, well, that matters, doesn't it? Who is able to govern us? That's the question that drives this chapter in 1 Kings for us today. King Solomon himself set it up in chapter 3 that we looked at last week. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9, you see that Solomon concludes his prayer. He's asking God for a discerning heart, and he finishes his prayer by asking that very question. He says, "Who is able to govern this great people of yours?" And it's a question that matters for us today still, doesn't it? Who is able to govern us? And it's more than just a state question. It's actually a very personal question for us. It's deeply personal. Who's able to govern me? Who's qualified to make decisions about my life? Now, 1 Kings 4 in the Old Testament of the Bible might seem like a strange place to look for an answer to such an existential question, but it does offer up an answer. It offers up the Bible's answer to that big question. Who's able to govern us? Who's able to govern me? 1 Kings 4 says that God's wise king can. In fact, it goes a step further and it says, life is best under the rule of God's wise king. Now, for the sake of brevity and because we wanted to be kind to Margaret, we didn't read those first 19 verses in our Bible reading just before, but it's not because they were just too tricky to pronounce, those names, or because it's just boring to read a list of names, or that they're not important. In fact, lists like this one that we see in the Bible almost always have something important to tell us, and that's true here. If you think that the governing of a nation is an important thing, perhaps like most of us, you don't find the task of administration all that enthralling. But I bet you're really glad when someone else does it well for you. And if you need some convincing on that front, just consider all the times you've had to deal with the consequences of bad administration. Like, have you had to call Centrelink or Telstra or Optus before? And you call and you wait and you wait, but your call is very important to them, but you still have to wait. And then you finally get through and they don't know what the problem seems to be. And have you tried turning it off and on again? And then, actually, just hang on a moment, let me transfer you through to the right area. I'm sure they'll be able to help you when you get there. And you wait and your call's still very important, and then you get there and it just goes on and on and on. We know what it feels like to receive bad administration, administration that doesn't work. Now, they didn't have Centrelink or Telstra or Optus back in Solomon's day, but if they did, it would have run like a dream. It would have been amazing, a well-oiled machine. That's what this list of names at the beginning of chapter 4 is trying to tell us. And if you've read through those that list at the beginning of chapter 4, it might not have clicked when you first glanced at it, but it does matter. You might ask yourself the question, well, what does it matter that Nathan's son, Nathan the prophet, what does it matter that his son became Solomon's personal advisor? Or that some random guy called Ahinadab became responsible for a particular region, that he had jurisdictional responsibility over that section? What does that matter? Well, it matters because it shows us that there were people in these roles doing these jobs. Solomon was being advised. Ahinadab was responsible for a particular region. There was a significant and well-considered system of governance in place. And as we read on, we'll see that it was a system that functioned really well. It worked. It shows us that the kingdom under Solomon's rule was organized and ordered. It was run well. There was a plan and a process, and it resulted in effective provision for all of God's people. It was an ordered kingdom, and it worked. It also shows us that God's gift of wisdom to Solomon extended beyond just the moral judgments, like we saw last week in chapter 3 with the two women arguing over the child. And it extended beyond that and included things like this, like the ordering of life and affairs, logistics, planning for governing a people. And if God-given wisdom looks like that, I can't work out why some Christians still think that winging it is somehow a more authentic or more godly way to be. For example, I've heard Christians say that there's somehow a greater authenticity to our corporate prayer time here at church if the person leading those prayers doesn't write them out beforehand. That somehow forfeiting careful consideration and planning in place of just winging it, that somehow shows a greater reliance on God and a more authentically led prayer time. What rubbish! It doesn't fit the model of wisdom that we see here in 1 Kings 4, does it? 1 Kings 4 wants us to see the administration of Solomon's kingdom as a reflection of the wisdom that God's given him. And that should make us pause and maybe rethink what we often consider to be a mundane or redundant task. Good administration is a reflection of godly wisdom. Now, ultimately, I think this list is here to remind us that life really is better under the wise rule of God's king. In Solomon's day, we see it as the direct result of his governance of God's people who flourish under his wise rule. Because up until this point in the Old Testament, God's people have never had it so good. And it is good. They were really flourishing under the wise rule of King Solomon. But it's not King Solomon who's ultimately responsible for this high point in their history. In fact, there's a whole bunch of clues in the narrative that make it clear that God is at work, keeping his promises, and he's doing it through Solomon exercising the wisdom that God gave him. We're going to look at a couple of those promises now. The first one is a promise concerning people, and it's in verse 20. Have a look at 1 Kings 4, verse 20. It says, "The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore." Now, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, that phrase, "as numerous as the sand on the seashore," that should stick out to you because it's tied up with a promise that God made Abram way back in Genesis 22. He used that exact phrase, "as numerous as the sand on the seashore." He used that phrase to describe how big, how many descendants, how big the nation would become from Abram. And the thing is, here in 1 Kings 4, God's done it. He's done it during Solomon's reign. He's gathered together a great people, and now they're a nation that the surrounding nations have to take seriously. God kept his promise. A people have flourished under the wise rule of his king. But it's not just a promised people. It's also a promised place. Have a look at verse 21. See verse 21 there? It says, "And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt." And then verse 24. "For he ruled over all the kingdoms of the west of the river from Tiphsah to Gaza and had peace on all sides." This might feel like it's a bit of a geography lesson to us, particularly if we're not familiar with that part of the world. But for God's people, the initial intended readers of this part of the Bible, it's not just a geography lesson, it's actually a history lesson. It would be very obviously a history lesson because God had promised a great land for his people back in Genesis 15. Have a listen to what he says to Abram. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants, I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" That promise is Solomon's kingdom in 1 Kings 4. That area that we see him ruling over now. God kept his promise, and his people are flourishing under the wise rule of his king. He promised them descendants, he promised them a land of their own, and he also promised to bless them. If we jump back to Genesis 12, we see God's promise to Abraham that he's going to bless his people. Genesis 12, verse 2, he says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. And I'll make your name great and you'll be a blessing." And when we look through 1 Kings 4, we get to see that promise in action. Have a look at verse 27 from 1 Kings 4. "The district officers, each in his month, supplied provisions for King Solomon and all who came to the king's table. They saw to it that nothing was lacking." And then verse 22 and 23. "Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 head of store-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl." It is ridiculous, isn't it? So much abundance. There's enough food here to feed thousands and thousands of people. And it's not as though King Solomon's kind of bringing in all this blessing and hoarding it to himself. It's not like the people are starving. You've got to take into account the mood of the passage. And verse 20, look at verse 20. It says, "The people ate and drank and were happy." There's peace and blessing, which is what the imagery in verse 25 is getting at. Each person, everybody, there is blessing for all. God's kept his promise. His people are flourishing under the wise rule of his king. Now, of course, we know that these golden years under Solomon's rule were temporary. There's hints even in these early chapters that he's not the perfect, enduring king that God's people need. And that's because there was another king from David's line, Jesus, the promised forever king, who's going to ultimately bring about a full flourishing for God's people. He's a king who promised not a physical land here and now, but eternal, resurrected life in God's redeemed creation for everybody who trusts in Jesus. He's a king who promised perfect blessing, not here and now, but into eternity. And in the meantime, enjoying the wonderful blessing of a restored relationship with God because of his death in our place. Life was better then under the wise rule of God's King Solomon. And life is better now under the wise rule of God's King Jesus. I wonder, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that life is better now under the wise rule of King Jesus? It's clear to me that the majority in our society are convinced that being governed by Jesus makes life worse, not better. And it's worth pausing and asking yourself where you sit on that. Do you think that Jesus makes life worse or better now? Do you really believe that life is better under the lordship of God's wise King Jesus? Because perhaps it doesn't always feel as straightforward as that. Sometimes living under the lordship of Jesus means that life isn't easy. He asks us to do life in ways that feel contrary to our nature, which certainly doesn't make life feel easier. But I think perhaps that's where we need to pause and remember that easier doesn't always equal better, does it? The discipline of reading our Bibles, the practice of coming to God in prayer, the task of loving our neighbour, the charge of sharing the gospel, the duty of discipling our kids, the weighty responsibility of leading our families, the obedience of saying no to dating someone who doesn't love Jesus. It's not easy. It's hard. But it's definitely for my good. Even if I have trouble seeing it, it's for my good. And here's the thing. It really does make life better. Every single command of Jesus is like that. He asks us to submit ourselves to his wise governance over our lives for our good. Because that's the kind of Lord he is. He's good. Now perhaps you've been walking with Jesus for a while. And for you, it's not always a matter of will I obey or not. Sometimes it's just a matter of, well, yeah, I'll obey, I'll submit myself to Jesus' wise rule, but I'm going to do it begrudgingly because deep down, I'm not really convinced that this is for my good, that this is better. 1 Kings 4 wants us to see that the way that we flourish is not by pursuing independence from God's wise king. It's living under the governance of God's wise king. And if we're wrestling with that, the final part of the chapter, so from verse 29 to 34, that's here, I think, to show us just how wise God's king really is. Pick it up with me from verse 29. Verse 29 says, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. There's that saying again. Solomon's requested of God a discerning heart, a heart that listens. And God's answered him. And not just in terms of being able to administer justice, making those moral judgments like we saw in chapter 3. God's also given him the ability to govern and great insight and understanding into all areas of life. See how the narrative portrays just how wise God's king was? Look at verse 30. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, and Dada, the sons of Mahol, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. When it came to wisdom, no one compared to King Solomon, not even Ethan the Ezrahite. And you're going, wow, not even Ethan the Ezrahite. Who is Ethan the Ezrahite? I don't know. You don't know who he is either. Perhaps understanding it in more common terms might be helpful. So maybe we could put it like Solomon's insight was greater than that of Albert Einstein and Stephen Hawking. He wrote books, he composed music, he taught biology and natural sciences. This guy's like a savant. And what's the effect of all this great wisdom? Well, that's where the chapter ends. Look at verse 34. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. See, during this time of peace, Neighbouring monarchs are sending emissaries to listen to this king because they recognise, they understand that he has something that they don't. We know that it's God's wisdom. You don't get wiser than God's king, Solomon. And yet, in the broad sweep of the Bible's narrative, Solomon's wisdom, that's just a foretaste of the wisdom that was to come in Jesus. Jesus, in whom the fullness of God dwells. Let that sit on you for a moment. In Jesus, the fullness of God dwells. Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. Jesus, who alone has the credentials to govern us. Surely, Jesus has enough wisdom to govern our lives better than we can. During my time at university, I got a part-time job working at Barbecues Galore, which meant two things for me. The first thing that it meant was that on the weekends, I sold barbecues. And the second thing that it meant was that I kind of fancied myself as someone who was well-schooled in the art of barbecuing. Now, after I graduated university, I did MTS at my local church, and then I landed my first job at a very large multinational professional services firm. Not very long after I started, the small team that I worked in were invited to a very decadent house in Vaucluse, in Sydney's eastern suburbs. One of the firm's partners had decided to host a dinner party, and we were invited. Now, after some drinks and some canapes, it was all very lovely, the host came and invited me to come and assist him cooking on the largest commercial barbecue I had ever seen. It was so big, like multiple hoods. It was a very impressive barbecue. And naturally, being well-schooled in the art of barbecuing, I took the opportunity to say, of course I will help you cook the barbecue. I couldn't wait. And then we started cooking cuts of steak, the likes of which I had never seen. They were so expensive, and I was really excited about cooking. Not long after we began cooking, I noticed that my host clearly didn't have the depth of Barbecues Galore barbecuing education that I had received, and so I decided that very gently and very kindly I would make some suggestions. And now it was about that time that one of my colleagues very helpfully and very graciously tapped me on the shoulder and let me know that the partner of the firm who was hosting and whom I'd been giving advice also happened to be the president of the Australian Food and Wine Society, and in turn, not only being a partner of the firm, was also a very well-known chef in Sydney. So I might want to hold back on my barbecuing tips. I'm embarrassed just telling you that story. Can you imagine a very average bloke, me, trying to school a well-known chef on the basis of a part-time job selling barbecues? It's ridiculous, isn't it? It's so absurd. It makes me cringe. By nature, we do the exact same thing with Jesus. When it comes to how to run our lives, we try and pretend like we're the experts and he's the novice. How foolish. How ridiculous. And it's the heart of sin, isn't it? I know how to govern best. I'm the one that's best equipped to govern my life. And it's a lie. It's not true. He's in charge. He knows best. And more than that, he's a good and wise governor. And he not only knows best, and he's not only good, he's committed to my good. I don't know many leaders, many politicians who can say that with integrity. He's committed to my good. He's not only supremely wise, he's also really loving. Supremely loving. And if you've got any doubt about that, if you need reassurance, all you've got to do is look back to the cross. Because the truly wise king, he put on a crown of thorns and died in place of his people so that they could be forgiven. People who think that they can govern their lives better than he can, he died for them. How can you not trust a guy that governs like that? How can I not trust that his rule is best for me, even when it's hard and painful sometimes? The question for us is, will we trust God's truly wise King, Jesus? Will we let him rule over us? Will we let him govern the decisions that we make day by day? Will we let him govern how we manage our wallets, how we spend our time, how we raise our kids, how we lead our families, how we treat one another? Who can govern us? Ourselves? Our friends? Our family? Or will it be Jesus, God's great wise King? Life really is best under the wise rule of God's King. Why don't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us that life really is best under the rule of your wise King, Jesus. Father, we pray that you might help us to see that and to flee from the temptation that we can do a better job of governing than our Creator. Father, thank you so much for your kindness to us in Jesus, and we pray it in his name. Amen.